Thank you to Jill and our other readers. Please keep your Bibles open in Luke chapter 23 as we think on those events of the first Good Friday. It is possible to be in the presence of greatness and to have no idea. I used to work in a coffee shop a number of years ago, and one day a colleague came up to me and said, "You just made a cappuccino for Kiri Takanawa." And I think I probably responded with something like, "Hui to wati?" And they took me aside and patiently explained that this was probably the greatest opera singer in the world at the time. And I had had no idea, Philistine that I am. You can be in the presence of greatness and have no idea. And something of that kind of dynamic is going on in our passage in Luke chapter 23. In these readings, we've been following the events of Jesus leading up to his death. We've seen him before Herod and Pilate. We've seen the crowds baying for his death. And in our final reading, we've seen Jesus up on a cross being executed by the Romans. You probably will know that crucifixion was probably the most gruesome form of execution ever devised. It was designed to inflict maximum pain over a maximum period of time. And yet in Jesus' day, it was a very common form of execution. Pilate was particularly fond of it. And Jesus is not being crucified alone. There are two others, we're told, two other criminals being crucified, each one side of him. So in this passage, we have three men dying, three men hanging on a cross. And yet nothing goes the way you would expect it. And these men are about to find themselves, or two of them, in the presence of greatness. And as we'll see, one of them is able to see that. So we're going to look at each of these three figures, the two criminals and then Jesus himself, and see what is going on with each of them. And with the first criminal, we see a test. Have a look at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." You do get moments from time to time when everyone in society starts laying into someone. It might be a disgraced politician. It might be a celebrity who's done or said something crass. And all of a sudden, it's open season and everyone is joining in. Well, in the time of Luke 23, everybody's favourite joke was Jesus. We've already seen in verse 11 that Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. We're told in verse 35 that the people stood watching and the rulers sneered at Jesus. Verse 36, we're told the soldiers came up and mocked him. It really is everyone. Jewish religious leaders, the pagan Romans, the man on the street. People who would normally have nothing to do with each other this day can at least stop each other in the street and share a joke about Jesus. They might not agree on anything else. They might have nothing else in common. But they all find it funny that the man with these great claims is hanging on a cross. To them, Jesus is laughable and pathetic. And so Luke wants us to listen in to the jokes. So he tells us in verse 35 what they were saying. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one. If you are the King of the Jews," verse 37, "come and save yourself." And you can spot the thread. They've all heard what has been said about Jesus. Some of them may have heard Jesus himself. This is the man who worked miracles and wonders for other people. This is the man who came with the very message and authority of God himself. And yet look at him, naked, in agony and bleeding on a cross. It makes everything Jesus had said up until this point, frankly, laughable. And in verse 39, the first of these two criminals joins in. He also hurls insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ?" Not a very good one, are you? But notice there's a twist with this criminal. He doesn't just throw insults. There's not just mockery. There's also a test. He says, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." He's saying, in effect, Jesus, that saying the things you've said and yet being where you are right now, you look ridiculous. But there is one way you can prove yourself to me. If you get yourself off the cross and get me off mine too, well, then I'll take you seriously. If you can come through for me, then I'll believe. But if you don't, you are just a joke. And some of us might think that's a pretty good test. And that might be where some of us are at this afternoon. If Jesus is real, if this stuff is real, then he'll get me out of the hole I'm in. Jesus, if you are real, if you are who you say you are, you will get me a job. You will put my family back together again. You will make me well. You will end the pain that I'm in. If you are really there, you will fix this and then I will be on board with you. So we think that's a good test, but actually, this criminal is making a massive mistake. Because he's saying, in effect, that God can be more powerful, but he can't be smarter than I am. He can be a God who is able to rescue me, but he has to be a God who jumps through my hoops. Now, I'm sure some of us will have, as part of our jobs, written job descriptions for people at some time or another. If you've got a new person joining the company or a new role that you're developing, you'll put together a sort of job description for them. And it's pretty much always that you're writing a job description for someone who is junior rather than for someone who is senior. Your boss writes your job description, you don't get to write his. Well, if God is a God that we need to write a job description for, he is not a God who is worth knowing. If he's a God who has to perform to our standards, if he's a God where we get to call the shots, where we set the bar and he has to clear it, he's not a God worth knowing, because he may be more powerful than me, but he can't be smarter than me. So with this first criminal, we see a test. Jesus, if you do this thing, then I will believe that you are who you say you are. Well, moving on, we see the second criminal. And this time we don't see a test, we see a plea. He sees something very different in Jesus. Verse 40, he rebukes the first criminal and says, "Don't you fear God, since you're under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He sees Jesus as a king, and he sees Jesus' kingdom as the place to be. And so he admits something. What he sees in Jesus makes him see something in himself. He knows that he deserves to die. He says, "We're being punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve." He's honest. He knows he doesn't deserve to be rescued. It is just that he dies. He doesn't blame bad parents or bad luck or bad laws or bad friends. He's getting just what his deeds deserve. And he's able to recognize that precisely because he is next to Jesus. And when we find ourselves next to Jesus, well, we can measure ourselves according to the true scale of what we're really like. I think it was when I was 16 or 17, I was old enough to stay at home on my own when my parents went on holiday. I wanted to stay at home that year. And it was the first time I'd stayed at home on my own, and I had 2 weeks. And so there were a not insignificant amount of instructions left for me. How to work the cooker, how to work the washing machine, how to use the dishwasher. I hadn't been hugely involved in the domestic running of the house until this point. But the biggest instruction came right at the end, and it was make sure the house is clean. I think clean was in a larger font than the other words on the instructions. And so the day my parents were due back, I dutifully spent the morning cleaning up the place and spent what I felt was a fairly significant length of time getting the house shipshape. And by the time Mum and Dad came back, I was pretty pleased with what I'd done. Well, my mother walked into the house, saw the effect of my cleaning up, burst into tears, and walked straight out of the house and disappeared up the street. It was some time before my father could coax her back into the house, and a fair amount of cleaning later before she was happy to be there again. And so I learned quite a big lesson that day. I learned that there is Sam clean and there is Mum clean. And what all of us need to learn is there is our goodness, there is Sam goodness, and there is God goodness. And this criminal is under no illusions. He is next to Jesus, and he knows his own heart. He knows that he deserves nothing from God. When we compare ourselves to the true standard, we see what we're really like. Someone once put it this way. They said, just picture a sheep in your mind. Just imagine a sheep, and it's in the middle of a grassy field. And as you're imagining that sheep, ask yourself, what colour is the sheep? Now, imagine the same sheep, but this time the sheep is in a field of pure white snow. And now ask yourself, what colour is the sheep now? Because when we compare ourselves to the right scale of God's goodness and God's perfection, we realise how lacking we truly are. And like this criminal, in the presence of Jesus, we have to say that death is what we deserve. So this criminal makes an admission, but he also makes a plea. Verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's a wonderful plea. There's no religious language. It's not clever or theological. There are no conditions attached. He's not trying to bargain a deal of any kind. He just asks, Jesus, please, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And when we're presented with our true nature, that is the only thing we can say. Because if God is what Jesus says he's like, and if we're what Jesus says we're like, all that is left for us is to make this plea before Jesus. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, this thief, this criminal, is able to recognize that Jesus is, in fact, establishing a kingdom. Somehow this death is not the end of Jesus' ministry, it's actually the climax of it. And somehow this death was the means by which Jesus was taking up his throne and setting up his kingdom. And he realized it's a kingdom that he desperately needed to be part of. And so he makes that plea, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Well, the final figure we have, of course, is Jesus himself. And what we see from him in verse 43 is a gift. It's amazing what this man has just asked of him, and it's amazing what Jesus says in reply. Jesus says, verse 43, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And we see in Jesus a gift that has two parts to it. We see the gift of forgiveness. This man said, remember me, Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. What he is given is full membership of Jesus' kingdom. You will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. He receives forgiveness. All that he has done will not count against him. That's not as if this guy is in a position to sweeten the deal. He doesn't have time to go and get baptized. He doesn't have time to go and found orphanages or do great good things. And that's the point. Jesus dies for us in order to bring us into his kingdom. This man can do nothing except ask. And yet on the basis of that one man's plea, Jesus promises him paradise. And the next couple of verses show us why that is. We're told in verse 44 that it's midday, that's the sixth hour, and all of a sudden the land is plunged into darkness. And if you were someone who knew your Old Testament well, you would realize that darkness in the middle of the day is a sign of God's judgment on sin. In Joel 2, we're told the sun will be turned to darkness. In Amos 8, God says, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Darkness in the middle of the day means God is bringing judgment on sin. And yet Jesus is the one being punished. In the words of the Apostle Paul, God made him who had no sin to be sin. And as he hung on the cross, Jesus was being made sin. And we see the effect of this in verse 45. Because immediately the temple curtain was torn in two. That is significant, not just because someone's going to have to nip out to Laura Ashley and buy a new curtain. The temple was a building that said, God wants to be close to you. But the curtain inside the temple said that you can't actually come near to God. God is too pure. God is too radiant. God is too loving. You can't just mosey into his presence. But as Jesus is made sin for us, that barrier, that no entry sign, is removed. It is torn in two. Jesus has become sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God and the way to God might be open for us. So this man is given the gift of forgiveness. His sin is taken from him. But more than that, Jesus says, you will be with me in paradise. He's not just given pardon, he's given a relationship. One of the things you get to do if you're president of the United States is to pardon people. And there might be someone on death row somewhere who receives a pardon from the president. And at that very moment, they can walk free. They may have committed multiple murders, but if they receive a pardon, they are no longer a criminal in the sight of the law. But if you were that criminal who was pardoned, you might be filled with an overwhelming sense of relief. But your pardon doesn't mean you can now walk up to the White House and invite yourself in. You have a pardon, you don't have a relationship. We need forgiveness, but we need far more than that. And Jesus doesn't just offer a pardon, he offers a relationship. He says, you will be with me today in paradise. Death will not be the end for Jesus. It will not be the end for this criminal. That criminal will be able to enjoy the presence of Jesus forever. And friends, that is the same for us. As we come to Jesus looking for forgiveness, we find it, and we also find that we get to be with him. We get to know him. The God who made us, the God who first came up with the idea of us, we can know as our Father. And so in response to this man's plea, Jesus gives him a gift, forgiveness, and a wonderful relationship. And it is a gift that is available for all of us today. And if it's a gift we received once in the past, it is a great gift for us to continue to thank God for and to make the most of. In my house, just up the road, is a very nice printer that my parents gave me a couple of years ago for my birthday. And I'm ashamed to say it's still in the box and it hasn't been opened yet. I know it will be fairly straightforward to install, but I just haven't got round to it. It's stupid. But there it is. The gift has been given. It has not yet been received. And may that not be a picture of what is going on with us and God. It may well be for some of us that we're used to coming to church. We're used to the Easter story, but let us not leave the gift unreceived and unused. Jesus gives us forgiveness and he gives us a relationship. Let's pray and thank him for it. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow in your presence as we see the love you shown to us, the love that took you to a cross, giving up your life for us. Jesus, we thank you. It is a love, in one sense, that we can't comprehend, a love that we will forever wonder at. But above all, we pray it would be a love we receive with grateful hearts. We thank you for your promise to that man that he would be with you in paradise. We thank you for that same promise you extend to us today as we come to you, that as we receive forgiveness, we also receive you and the prospect of fellowship with you. Father, please help each of us who already know these things to be deeply shaped by them. And for any of us for whom these things are new, our Father, we pray that you would help people to receive them. Amen.